And I would invite you to move forward and just throw somebody else's stuff on the floor. It's fine. Let's do our normal pattern this morning, and we will begin with a word of prayer. And then what we'll do is we'll have a very brief review, and then we'll look specifically at the text that we're going to examine this hour. And you might have noticed that we will not finish the whole paragraph, and that's by design. Number one, I'm a poor time manager, so it's not going to happen. Number two, part of coming to a conference or to a family camp is to whet the appetite so that you yourself would have a desire to know the Lord. And according to the terms of the new covenant, it says this. It says, no longer will you say to one another, know the Lord, for all will know me. And that's an indication that the Spirit of God is indwelling you and would teach you. And so there's a real inherent internal drive for you to know the Lord himself. And so really, our time where we come together is these last adult sessions this week have been specifically, hopefully, to cause a thirst to abide in Christ. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. He is a most lovely person. I've watched him, Father. I've watched him handle Peter and John. I watched him talk to Levi or Matthew. I've watched him speak with Nathaniel. And I have found him to be the most gracious and gentle of shepherds I've ever seen. And now we come to examine some of his precious shepherding words of all time. And we would like to ask you, Father, through your Spirit, to shepherd us with the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And I did not give my brother any warning, but Jeff, would you read that for us this morning, please?
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full.
Thank you very much. So yesterday as you recall, we talked about at the beginning of the week the vine dresser, the branch, and then we quickly went into taking away and pruning and chastening. We talked about that a couple days ago. Then yesterday, we entered into the main body of the paragraph, which was the central body. We had five C's that we'll try to cover today. We've touched on two of them yesterday. And those five C's are clean, what you cannot do, what you can do, cast, and then, of course, come. And so we made it through about 40% of that yesterday. And if you remember, when we talked about clean, I talked about the word logos and the idea of concept. And I was trying to think of a way to express that. And the difference is between me describing to you the sunset versus showing you the sunset, right? So it's a difference between verbally describing to you who God is versus God showing himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's logos, much more three-dimensional when we see the Lord Jesus. And so by coming to him and believing in him, on him, receiving him and all that he is, not only as Messiah, but as the one in Messiah's program to first die on the cross, that is, suffer first, and then be raised to glory, we receive eternal life. And those words, logos, are specifically associated with the phrase eternal life in the Gospel of John, the same, obviously the same author. And so we have a sense of being clean means, of course, to have trusted him as Savior. And then we talked about what we cannot do. And that comes out of verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself. And so we mentioned to in our discussion yesterday that it is absolutely an impossibility to bear fruit outside of abiding in the vine. Let me say that again. It is an absolute impossibility to have appropriate, bona fide, legitimate fruit outside of abiding in the vine. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. It's also impossible to please God without faith. There are several impossibilities, and that's the other one. It must have faith, must walk in faith in that full persuasion of the character and personhood of God Himself if you're ever going to have a chance of pleasing God. So if I as a group of elders, or me with our elders, we come together and we devise a tremendous strategy of outreach for Kansas City. And we come together and we say, we're on this date, we're going to have this outreach. And on this date, we're going to go to Walmart. And on this date, we're going to go door to door. And we have this all outlaid plan. And we did this for the Good News on the Move that came to Kansas City. And you know what? If we didn't abide in the vine and if we didn't have faith, all of it was for naught, right? You know, that's a lot of money we spent for those efforts, and it can easily fail by it's not about having enough money, it's about abiding in the vine, it's about living by faith, right? So you're building your family, right? Are you building your family? Many of you are, many of you will. It will only happen, the fruit bearing will only happen by the mother, the father, the husband and wife abiding in the vine, walking by faith. That's it. There is not any other mystical, magical, or complex formula. This is it. Now, when we talked about it yesterday, we mentioned that, you know, there is some things that look like fruit, but have actually been produced by perhaps a tethered abiding in the vine. And really, it's an all or none phenomenon. The fruit, the real fruit's going to be because you abide in the vine. So what is this other fruit then that we see? What kind of fruit is it? Where did it come from? And the answer is that I believe it came from the flesh. And so we looked at several examples of that in the Old Testament. And we looked at Lot, and we looked at David, and who else did we look at? Saul. We looked at Saul. And Dave, and each of those were designed to illustrate something. You know, Lot, I wouldn't have known he was even in the family until I read the end of the Bible. And I found out that his whole perspective was that which would gain wealth. Had looked at the land and it was well watered and oh, it had some blemishes, but that's okay. It was a rich, fertile area for my ranching expedition. You know, fruit that comes out of an eye for the possessions of life, not going to be genuine fruit. What did we learn about Saul? Well, Saul was a complex fella. Started well, you know, that incident with Nahash, the snake, the Ammonite, and yet his whole perspective changed. And so many a times his fruit was tainted by self-glory. Really, that's what he wanted. Remember, he built that statue to himself at Carmel. He paraded the victories of war, the spoils around. Why did he do that? Well, I think Saul suffered a great deal from his own personal, I don't know, what do we call it today, insecurity? Doesn't matter what you call it. He was a man that was after to promote Saul. And you know, that kind of fruit that comes from a self-promotion, it may look good on the outside, but on the inside it's really rotten, like the tomato I described on the ground. And what did we learn about David? David had fruit. I mean, he, after the death of Uriah, he went, he brought Bathsheba in. Oh, what a wonderful king we have. David, you're such a good, honorable man. And the thing that he did not please the Lord. Who did it please? It pleased David. And this whole idea of cover up, of covering up the real issues of sin, conspiracy, and murder, and is not fruit at all. I'd like to spend a minute and be specific in some of our lives, okay? What are some of the counterfeit for? Can you recognize it? You know, that's the key, is recognizing it. Let me make some suggestions before we go on today. Several years ago, I was listening to this man named Joe Reese. Have you heard of him? Okay, well, Joe was preaching, and it was a group of men, and this is what he said. He said this: if you have to close a window on the computer when your wife walks in, you have a problem. You know what we call that? Counterfeit fruit. If you have to change the channel on the television set when your child walks in, you have a problem. If that's all I heard for that message, that would have been enough, right? Counterfeit fruit. You see, counterfeit fruit, its test is what you do when you're alone. Let me see if I can describe another sort of way to recognize counterfeit fruit. If you find yourself calculating a conflict so that you are always in the right, you are probably counterfeit fruit. Do you know how hard that is to do? Do you know that if you are analyzing a problem and it's always done in such a way that when we add up all the factors and all the ingredients and all the issues and we conclude and you're never in the problem category, probably, in fact, with great certainty, I would say that you are living counterfeit fruit. How many people have to be wrong for you always to be right? That is a great, great evidence of counterfeiting fruit. Let me give you another one. Now, these I give you, I know them well. I do. Let me say it this way. If you find that your behavior at home has bordered on anger and has bordered on uncontrolled cutting speech, doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is that you have taken your words, like Saul, and you rashly use them in a vehement, angry manner to destroy those around you. And then you come and you sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." I want to suggest to us that we're having trouble with counterfeit fruit. Do you agree? How is it then that our mouths, being such a small organ of the body, like the rudder on a ship, could on one hand bless God and on the other curse man who is made in the image of God? Counterfeit fruit. And it does us a great deal of good to analyze our fruit in light of perhaps these somewhat, and I confess to you, very hard statements, very hard scenarios. We were joking in the room. My wife and I, we like to joke around. And I have this, I don't know, very bad practice. That's what we say in medicine. It's a bad practice. It's not the best practice. It's a bad practice. I have many bad practices. This is one of them. And I said, yesterday, I said, where's my belt? Where are my shoes? I said, where's my socks? And she said, you know, you're acting like I moved them to hide them from you. And no. I'm just asking where they were. I said, have you seen my Bible? Oh, yeah, I put that over there. I said, see, I told you, you moved it. But I tell you, what you say to your spouse when no one else hears is a barometer of the counterfeitness of your fruit. How many men know that? You bet we know it. All right, let's move on. So we talked about counterfeit fruit. Now what we're going to do now is we're going to talk about not what you cannot do. That was a double, 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 double negative. We're going to talk about what you can do. And what you can do is in the very next verse. We have three more C's if we can get through them. There's what you can do, what's cast mean, and then to come. And I really want to focus on the first and the third today because of the aspect of prayer. Let's read verse 5 together. I am the vine, and you are the branches. I just really love how he's emphatic in that statement. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's why I say this so emphatically, that it's an all or nothing phenomenon. Outside of abiding in the vine, there's nothing done. It's got to be flesh, right? Okay, so let's look. Perhaps some of the key elements or observations of this verse 5, all right? Now, when we talk about it, I want you to notice what I would call abundant abiding. There'll be five of these here. Abundant abiding. Now, abundant abiding I've tried to use a term that describes this phrase, I am the vine, you are the branches. What does that mean? I think there's a mutual completeness there. You know, the vine doesn't exist without the branches. And by the way, the branches can't exist without the vine. They both have to be together to really make anything. And what he's saying is, I enjoy, I love, I relish this union and bond we have. It's mutually complete. Now, that's amazing to me. That is absolutely amazing to me, that God subjects himself to allow a completeness called his body by our participation. Do you know, I do a lot of things in my house. I'm not a very good builder, but I can, you know, super glue things together. And when my children come and they say, Daddy, can I help? You know, that's usually what we call a hindrance. Have you ever experienced that? Yes. It's a difficult thing to admit, and because you're looking at them and you're looking at your watch and you realize that the amount of time that it takes for me to do this project, which is super glue the porcelain thing back together, and the amount of time it's going to take for you to help me is going to be equal to way more than we have in the universe. And so what you find is that this sort of participation really takes you, blows you down to the point you probably will never finish the project. Which, of course, to us type A people is like death, okay? So, for our ability to participate in the vine and the fruit-producing process is really quite cumbersome. Have you ever taught anybody how to stitch? Not sew fabric. I mean stitch flesh and bone. Randy, you're up next. Okay, all right. And you know, it's a killer. It's a killer. And of course, the next time you get stitches, you're going, I don't want the student, you know. But I'll never forget the first time I taught a young student how to stitch. At first, it went like this. Can I stitch? No, let me go. Stitch. Calm down. Calm down. This is a human being. I know. Okay, go get a drink of water. And then I explain to them, I give them prices, 7 steps to how to put stitches in the human body. And it's like, phew. Did you see that go over? What was that? That was the lecture, okay? And so we get to the place, and I've explained it all, and they got the, you know, you never show the needle to the patient. You know, the first thing he does is, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. The kid is 3 years old, would you turn around, you know, and it's just, you know, and I teach him how to stitch, and I'll never, Scott, stick out your arm here, he's like this, he got the needle, I'm just going to numb you, it might hurt a little bit, and then they go like this. I'm dying, I'm going, I grab his hand, I go, let me help you. Surgery is finesse. I have so much fun teaching those boneheads. Anyway, good thing Michael's not here. But the point is it's a killer. I actually have to leave the room lest I finish the procedure for the trainee. And it's tough. Sometimes I think the Christian life is like we show up with our Fisher-Price tinker toys, you know, and we got this plastic hammer, and we say, hey, Dad, I'm ready to work on the house. What should we build? And here's the Lord looking at this little clump of human specimens, and he says, well, sure, I'm so glad you're here. Could you help drive this nail in? And we work 40 years on driving the nail, and we get it in. It's crooked. The head's bent over. It's lopsided. One nail, the whole wall. What do you think? Well, that was a good try. There, look, can I help you? And when we get done, we turn around, and the wall's all done. It's smooth. The nail's perfect. And we go, wow, I built that. You didn't build nothing. This is kind of how it is, isn't it? But yet this is how God subjects himself to our level to say such profound statements. I am the true vine. You know, I don't really need you, but I want you. I want you so much so that I'd like you to be what would be considered a part of the whole vine, the whole shrub. That's what I want. That's very touching, actually. I have to admit, that is tremendously. Now, notice what he says next. Not only are we mutually complete, he says this, everything that I have is the vine, I give to the branch, and everything that the branch has will come to me. So notice this, we call it full disclosure. I'm going to have you refer to John 15:13 there. So just, excuse me, just a couple of verses later. Full disclosure. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Meaning this, the servant is in the dark. He doesn't have a perception of what the master is doing. The only person who has a perception of what the master is doing is the son, or is the friend in the son. And I call you these friends. I include you in the inner circle, is what he's saying. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know exactly as much as I know. Oh, that's pretty cool, right? Full disclosure. See that closeness, abiding in the vine, abiding abundantly is an intimacy, a closeness, a proximity that is more than just physical measurements. It's a proximity of soul to soul, of heart to heart, of being to being. And he says so not only in the manner that I've described that we are mutually complete, has taken the efforts to fully disclose himself. And then, number three, and just in this abundant abiding, he gives us full access. Full access. Read with this verse and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You know what we call that, right? That's called prayer. That's called prayer. Now, if you ever have a chance to do some kind of meditative study on the disciples' prayer or the Lord's Prayer, which is in Matthew chapter 6, it is very important you do that. Because in that passage, you will see off the bat, he says the following words, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And if you just think of this idea of Father, it gives the image of what he's meaning by full access to him. You know that when you're running a business, you're a very busy person, right? Those of you that have personal businesses or manage things, everybody asks you the question. In fact, it's kind of like being a mother, isn't it? You know, everybody asks the mom the question. Even the husband asks the mom the question, have you seen my socks? Which is, of course, a stupid question. Now, the point is that this is a very big beehive of activity, of interweaving of multiple schedules, lives, souls, readiness of individuals, all happening all at once and in a tremendous maze and a tremendous maze of interweaving the sovereignty of God through human souls. It's impressive. And yet, when you pray, which includes all of the believers on the planet at this moment, when you pray, you get this distinct feeling by when he uses the term Father or Abba, Father, that the whole workings of the entire universe suddenly stop. And I imagine it this way, that the doors of heaven are just gigantic. And I, as a little child, push open. I watch little Gracie. She's trying to push open our door. You know, she's like this, you know. And just the tiny body, you know, and comes out, you know. And you see this smiling face. I imagine this is like heaven, you know, full access, pushing the doors open. They open so easily. And all the courtiers and all the angelic hosts and all the saints and all the prophets of God, all intermingling as God is working his tremendous sovereignty throughout the universe. And suddenly, it parts. And I walk up to the throne. I walk up with my little Fisher-Price hammer and my little distraction, and I walk up, and the Father bends, and he says, "Oh, Stephen, I'm so glad to see you today." And the Father of all fathers bends over. So I do that with Gracie. Gracie in the meeting, you know, and I'll say, "What did you say?" And then she whispers, "Oh, so your dad's like a grandfather." He is. Talk a little louder, right? And I bend over and I'm straining with everything in me to catch her words, right? This is my heavenly Father. He's bending over, not that he's hard of hearing, but he's attentive to your voice and he listens. There is not a person on the planet that should be listening except for me, but my Father makes a point to listen, right? That's impressive. That is so magnificent. Fully, mutually complete, fully disclosed, fully accessible. And he says, so if you abide in me, you can ask, you can come, you can pray. And so if you have an opportunity, I would highly suggest that the Lord's Prayer become one of your most treasured meditations of your entire Christian life. Okay, we must move on. Okay, so having said that, I want to give a couple of other insights to this idea of abiding, and we will get to its definition. Now, insight number one was abundantly abiding. Insight number two is, of course, obvious in the text. It says in verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. There's sort of a gradual increase in the amount of fruit that's being portrayed in the passage, and there's the idea of bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And in the end, the Father is glorified by bearing much fruit. So he's saying this, if you're ever going to reach the maximum potential of your fruit-bearing years or personhood, it will only happen because you have abided in me. There is no other way to maximize the produce of the plant unless you're in me. Abiding produces this. So face up to the facts, put your man pants on, and abide in Christ. We have to realize what we have to do. There is no other way. Without him, nothing can be done without him. So we, the elders, you know, we get together, and every year, at the end of the year, we ask the Lord this question. Is there a diet you want us to feed the body of Christ this year? That's what we pray. And when we so do, we are on our faces, we fast, we pray, we do what we should do, right? But if we're not individually abiding as a collective group of elders or as individuals personally, I'm not sure we would actually see fruit the next year. And I would suggest that one of the greatest prayers you can pray for the oversight is that those would be men who abide in Christ. Because if you want to see fruit, if you want to see that assembly grow, if you want to see that which is necessary to resemble fruit production, love for one another, be because those elders and the entire body abide in Christ, and it begins with the oversight, I suggest that's what you pray. I suggest that's where you start. See, abiding is the way to much fruit. Now, what does the word abiding mean? What's the concept behind abiding? Well, technically, the term simply means to remain, to stay, to dwell. And so you get the idea, you get the concept that there is a permanency in its understanding, that I intend to actually set up my permanent dwelling place with Jesus Christ. Not a temporary dwelling place, not a step along the way. This is how the world sees business. That I'm going to take this job temporarily so that I might use it to develop my skill sets and then move on to the next higher paying or next prestigious or next fulfilling job. That's how it works. I start here, it's a starter job, I move up here. I buy this house, it's a starter house so that I can get a bigger house, right? We have that mentality in our culture, but not so much here in the word abiding. This means that you're going the first time and the only time, and you're gonna stay in this spot for the rest of your lives. That's how it is, okay? So that's one concept, but there's an interesting concept that it involves a sense of saving faith. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6 and verse 53. Oops. It's funny Mark didn't have that verse. All right. Here we go. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Don't you love how the Lord Jesus teaches sometimes? He just throws them a zinger. "Yeah, unless you have my flesh and my blood, you can't be part of it." What a sicko. He's a cannibalist, right? Here's what the Lord Jesus says. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Okay, and you thought the first statement was a killer. This was a real one. And then he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Okay, stop right there. Now, how does it go that you can go from a spiritual, intangible concept, eternal life, and then relate it to eating my flesh and my blood, right? Or I'm drinking my blood. Does that mean that I actually am a cannibal and I eat his flesh and I drink his blood, or I transubstantiate it into something mystical so that when I have it on communion Sunday, that's what it is? Well, no. The way you interpret that, when he uses the term eternal life, when he uses that phrase, he obviously is switching. He's obviously telling what the metaphor is about. It's a spiritual, intangible metaphor. And so therefore, eating his blood and drinking his flesh has nothing to do with the literal aspect of having a little bit of red blood cells coming off your beard. If you're a lady, you wouldn't have a beard. But you get the idea. And so the point is he's saying this is something that has a real sort of invisible quality to eternal life. It's really a spiritual concept. Now, how does that happen? Well, "For my flesh is food, indeed my blood is drink. Indeed, who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." Oh, there we go. That phrase about meno, not like the little tiny fish, M-E-N-O, right? Abide. He's saying, listen, you abide in me. This is how it happens. It is initiated, it is inaugurated by your saving faith in me. You have partaken of me. That's the first thing. It's a point in time, as Bill McDonald used to say. It's a moment in time, right? Now, there is an aspect, Insight number three is this one, okay? We had abundantly abiding, we just talked about saving faith, but also the idea of abiding is in the present tense in the New Testament. 1 John is where you want to see that. You want to go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Okay, so just to keep ourselves on the roadmap, we are talking about this middle paragraph. We're talking about what you can do. We're talking about what it means to abide. We talked about abundant abiding. We talked about initial saving faith, receiving the body, the blood of Christ, eternal life. Now, that's a moment in time. Now we're talking about the continuous, ongoing, present time of abiding. And 1 John chapter 2 verse 24 says, "Therefore, let that abide in you," and that is in the present tense, "which you heard from the beginning." That which you've heard from the beginning abides in you. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised to us, eternal life. Notice that phrase. Oh, excuse me. I need to read on. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, for the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. That last phrase, that continually abiding. So what I'm saying is, we have a moment in time where we trust our Savior. We eat and drink, if I may, his body and his blood, right? And then we have this ongoing present tense future, in the future sort of remaining dwelling in Christ. It's a moment in time. It's a process of time. That's a very good concept. And we have to think of it that way. This is why he says, I want you to renew your mind. That passage that our brother Joe read last night began with that. Renewing your mind in the idea of a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, we talked about that earlier this week. I actually take all those vain imaginations and arguments which lift themselves above the knowledge of Christ, and I bring them, listen to this, I bring them under his authority in obedience to that knowledge and that understanding of Jesus Christ. And notice that word obedience will show up in this text in our next point, because it'll say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so it's a ongoing. That's why we're here at camp, by the way. That's why we're spending the painstaking moments as we go word by word, line by line. Okay, now let's look a little bit closer at this. So insight number three. Let's go to insight number four. Abiding demands obedience. And this is what I just mentioned a second ago. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments. Sorry, I was in 1 John there. That would have been a bummer. Okay. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Insight number whatever this is. Abiding inevitably involves obedience. Now, I want you to think with me what obedience is. When you train children, when you raise children, at least in our idea of raising children, we teach our children to obey because they have to. That's the first thing we teach them. I don't turn to the 2-year-old and give them every reason in the book why they need to go to bed. I just say, because I said so. Have you said that before? Has anybody heard that before? Yes. We simply say, and Gracie is good, she's at that why stage, you know, that why every 3 seconds. And she says, why? I said, because I said so. Well, why do you say so? Because I'm bigger than you. All right? And, you know, we have this sense of establishing bona fide, legitimate, appropriate authority. That's good. That is very good. But there is there's a process in the raising of a child as you go forward in their lives that you want them to obey, not because they fear you, not because you've got the rod in the back pocket, which we do have, but not because of that, but because they want to obey. You transition somewhere in the middle to obeying because they love you rather than they fear you. Do you see that? Now, this is very germane in the Bible. You have the Old Testament law, fear, and the New Testament, it says perfect love casts out all fear. And so you make this sudden transition. Well, this is true in the spiritual realm when it comes to abiding. He wants you to obey not because you have to, not because you're going to get spiritual jackpot-like coins out of the slot machine of heaven. That's not it at all. It's because there is something way more valuable than the benefits you're going to receive. There's the relationship of love that you have with your God, with your Heavenly Father. And so he links the two in the statement, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Does that make sense? He is saying, I want the love to motivate the obedience, and I want the obedience to be predicated on love, so that there's no sort of fear of injury, fear of retaliation, fear of consequence, but you naturally come out of the fullness of your soul. Now, this shows up everywhere in the Christian life. How does he ask you to give? Out of the fullness of your heart. Not because you have to, but because you can't help yourself because you want to. That's how he is. That's how God is, by the way. Why merciful. Oh, pick me. Because he has to be. Wrong-o. He is doing mercy. He is merciful because it's who he is. If you were to cut him in two, he would bleed mercy, okay? Not that we would ever say that about and mean that negatively. What we're saying is God's looked for opportunity to show mercy because that's what he does. And what he's saying to us, I want you to operate in a manner in which your love for me, my love for you, is so dominating your motivation, your thinking, your ideology, that you will naturally obey. You'll keep my commandments. Now, that's the first point. What's the second point that goes with this idea of obedience? True obedience, this is important. True obedience demands absolute surrender. True obedience only happens because there's absolute surrender. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I can think of no other person who illustrates this so exquisitely as our Savior. And what I want you to, I'm going to read it and then I'm going to highlight just a couple of phrases. He says this, let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. I love that phrase. Form, the word form is means whatever makes up God. That's Jesus. Whatever can be conceived as the facets and attributes and the shape of God, that's Jesus, right? Form of God, okay? And he who being in the form of God, where was I? Oh, being made in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, meaning there was no, it was not wrong for him to assume that position, nor was it wrong for him to defend that position. It would have been perfectly acceptable because, as we know, Jesus is God, the form of God. So it says this, but he made himself of no reputation. Old King James says it this way. He emptied himself. Now, the question of all time is, well, what did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of being God? Now, most of us, including myself, would say, no, he did not quit being God. Can you prove that, Steve? Well, actually, yes. Does a man tell the wind to stop blowing and it stops? Can you do that, Benaiah? Can you do that? The next tornado that comes through Oklahoma, I want you to walk out there and say, I have something I want to say to you. I want you to stop, okay? First of all, we're hauling you off because you are nuts, okay? All right? And secondly, we're getting out of there, right? So we don't do that. God does that kind of thing, right? And they even marvel, what kind of man is this that would tell the wind to stop? And it stops. They were kind of getting the picture. So I don't think it was any necessarily cessation of the qualities of or the attributes of God as demonstrated in my example. In fact, what I think it was a covering of those attributes, a limitation of their expression, because it required that it was required to be done when you take on the form. Not of a man. Notice what it says. The form of a slave. A doulos. One year, Scott and I were talking about t-shirts for our discipleship class. By the way, I made this recommendation to Galilee Project. And we should have a t-shirt that says, doulos. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. Right? Because when you take on the form of a slave, what do? Let me tell you what your life consists of. Your life consists of one singular purpose for the sole benefit of someone else. You don't even take care of your own personal needs. Luke chapter 17. Which of you have a slave that goes out to the field and labors in the field? And does he come in and the master says, oh, you're such a good slave. You worked all day. I'm so thankful. Can I make you something to eat? The Lord Jesus says, I don't think so, which is the common vernacular in that day. He says, I don't think so. He says, well, you take care of me first and you take care of my stuff and you do my things. And then after you're all done, you can go get yourself something to eat. And then what does the slave say? Does he say, oh, I'm such an honorable slave? He says, no, I'm an unworthy slave. I've only done what I should have done. You exist for the sole purpose of the benefit and the actual advancement of the other person. You are a throwaway life. You are a disposable individual. This is the form that my Savior took on. Isn't that precious? This is how he did it. Now, what did he do as a slave? Well, you know, not all slaves are obedient. Slaves run. Doulos is get out of there. There's a guy in the New Testament that did that. What was his name? Onesimus. Paul had to send him back to Philemon. Remember that? So we know that some slaves are not in this mindset of existing just for the benefit of someone else. And many times they do so not because they have, not because they want to, but because they have to. The Lord Jesus is saying, I don't want that. What I want is you to obey like a slave because you love me. Let me show you what it means to surrender. Who, being in the found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself. Humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient. That's keeping the commandments. Unto what? Unto death. Oh, not just one of those honorable deaths. It was a very dishonorable death. Even the death on the cross. Right? And what does he mean? He means that, listen, when you keep his commandments as demonstrated by the Lord Jesus, when you follow as Christ kept his father's commandments, it meant the absolute, the ultimate sacrifice of life. It was absolute surrender. And when he says to us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, what is he saying in addition to the relationship part? He is saying, I'm after the sacrifice of all time where you absolutely surrender to me. This is what makes a marriage work, where each person fully and completely, unconditionally surrenders to the other, and we're afraid that when we do that, we'll be hurt by it, and it takes a lot of trust, and it takes a lot of faith. And yet, when that happens, the marriage is the most beautiful of relationships you'll ever see. And that is a microscopic picture of the kind of relationship our Father wants with an abiding child. Absolute surrender. That's hard, isn't it? I don't see anybody in here right now. Last night around 2:15, I had a chance to absolutely surrender. First, my charger fell off the wall and about knocked my nose in two. I went, and after that happened, the door knocked. Not the door, somebody knocked. And I go to the door, and you understand that I pretended to be last night, and my body was just a little bit, how should we say, stiff. And so I get up to the door, and this young boy has a bloody nose, and he's holding most of his blood volume in the palm of his hands. That's a thing that'll wake you up. I mean, I pass out when I see blood, but I held it together. And I realized, where's the nurse? That's what we say the doctor does. We can't function without the nurse. But I said to myself, very shameful, where's the nurse? And I realized at that moment, you are the nurse, and big boy, you are the doctor. So go with this young man who needs some help and die to yourself. Well, I thought I had it rough. You know, we walked over right through that door. Because I didn't want him to wake up Oak Lodge. You know, it's kind of nasty. We go through there. We go in the bathroom. Now we have to sterilize the bathroom. We clean it all up, and we get him to bed. And I go back, and now my wife has to die to herself. She has to. As soon as I crawl in bed thinking, oh, man, Lord, why'd you do that to me? My wife is now up next for the next hour as my little girl wants to throw up in the trash. I know. Isn't that nasty? And the words of Joe Reese came back about an hour after that, because I was too hard in my heart to understand what absolute surrender was. And he says, you know, this bed is like those rocks. It certainly feels like that, Lord, because I'm not getting any rest. It's like that altar. And you, at 2:30 in the morning, are my sacrifice. Can't we just, like, maybe do this at 6:30 in the morning? Because, you know, I would have had a night's rest. I would have been really able to concentrate and focus, and I wouldn't be, you know, complaining or whining like I am right now. You know, I think 2:30 in the morning, Steve, is the perfect time for a morning sacrifice. You see, that's the problem, Lord. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and quite honestly, I don't get it. No, I think this is the perfect time for you to abide in me. Now, when we leave tomorrow, every one of us will go back to our lives and we will face multiple moments when absolute surrender will be tried. When absolute surrender will be the very thing. Some of you will go back to very difficult homes and marriages. Some of you will go back to spouses who are ill. Some of you will go back to maybe hearing like Jim McCarthy did. One day we're eating dinner together, the next day his wife has terminal cancer. Sometimes you'll go home and it'll be a job change and you didn't know it, but you were being replaced. And some of us will go back to situations where the car will break down, the refrigerator has busted, and you've lost $400 worth of food. Some of you will go back to those things, and guess what? Abiding in him means that if you love him, you will surrender to him. That's abiding in Christ. Now, it's not easy. I would never say it's easy. I would never say it's comfortable. I would never dumb down the fact that it takes sacrifice. In fact, it takes a living sacrifice. But I would exhort you. I would speak to my own heart. I intend, by the grace, the mercy of God, to be a sacrifice that doesn't keep crawling off the altar. Will you join me in that? Let's pray. Our Father, we would like to come and ask you to make us like your Son. His face was like a flint towards Jerusalem. When it was time to meet Judas, he didn't say, "Let's go hide." He said, "My betrayer is at hand. Let's go meet him." And when he was dragged before all the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, he did not cower away. He resolutely died to himself. And Father, we need to be like this. This is what it means to love you, to keep your commandments, to obey you. It will inevitably and always involve a sacrifice of our soul to you. Oh, Father, I am afraid. You have asked me to be a sacrifice on so many occasions, and I've come up for excuses why not to be. I've come up for partial sacrifice. I've come up with crawling off the altar. I have wept on the altar. I've done everything to make it the most odious of sacrifices to you. Oh, Father, forgive me, forgive us, and help us to abide in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.